Morning. When Pastor John first asked me to speak, he didn't mention that he would be here, that it would be a week in Advent. He didn't mention what my brother just did, that he wouldn't be here this week, and that the topic would be suffering. I feel like that maybe means something, but I'll let you speculate. I'm joking, of course, but not about the topic. Why, you may ask, discuss suffering during Christmas? I mean, this is the time of year when we more usually focus on peace and joy and celebration. After all, the angels didn't say good news of great suffering. They said good news of great joy. But as we continue to look at the life of Mary this morning, I hope it will become clear not only why this topic is being discussed, but that in a sort of odd way, it's unavoidably tied with the Christmas story. Let's pray before we begin. Dear Lord, I ask that as we read your word, we would learn from it, that you would be honored by the things that we discuss here, that your spirit would guide, and that anything that I might say that is not accurate would be quickly forgotten, but that the power of your word would shine through. In Jesus' name, amen. To look at the suffering of favor, as it's titled, we're going to skip past the birth narrative and go to Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and following. This is immediately following the departure of the shepherds, which we all know, well, a story we all know so well. And it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Following the law of Moses, which is outlined in Leviticus 12, Mary and Joseph circumcised the baby on the eighth day. And notice I say the baby, because technically he wasn't named Jesus until the eighth day. This is a Jewish tradition. I don't believe it's something that's actually required by the law, but it's a Jewish tradition, and it's a Jewish tradition that survives to this day in many of the more religious communities. The child is not officially named until the eighth day. Continuing in verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Again, Jesus' parents remain faithful to their faith. After 40 days, which is the length of the ritual purification required, they go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to offer the required sacrifice for Mary's purification and to present the child to the Lord. The presentation of the firstborn was a reminder of what happened in the time of Exodus, where God brought salvation by the plague, that the killing of the firstborn of all of the all life in Egypt. And the children of Israel were saved by sacrificing a lamb and placing the blood on their doorposts. And so every thereafter, the firstborn was declared to be consecrated to the Lord. So in a way, Mary and Joseph are worshiping God by the presentation of their son, by remembering a past salvation, even as the person they're presenting is the lamb who was represented by that earlier sacrifice. Now, as they're going about this, we continue in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. These verses introduce a new character called Simeon. We see him here and nowhere else. But they don't really tell us too much about him, other than that he was a faithful follower of God. Based on the fact that he was at the temple, and that the promise to him indicated that he would see the Lord's death, the Messiah before his death, it might be safe to assume that he's probably elderly, because you don't generally expect promises to see something before your death when you're young. And it might be safe to assume that he lived in or near Jerusalem because of his presence in the temple. But technically, even those things are assumptions. The scripture doesn't say that, and we don't really know for certain. What we do know is that the Spirit was on him. Unlike now in the church age, when all believers are given the Spirit, this is not said of very many people in this time. We also know little about how he received the promise that he would see the Messiah before his death. Once again, other than the fact that it was by the Spirit. Other characters in the story so far have received angelic visits. They've received dreams. The shepherds at this point would have received a whole host of angelic announcers. And Elizabeth was revealed to her in part through the kicking of the infant in her womb. But with Simeon, all we know is that God revealed it to him. This makes sense, because if the assumption is correct that he was an elderly man, it's likely he would have passed away long before Luke or any of the other disciples could have asked for more details about how this promise was made to him. Verse 27, he was moved by the Spirit, Simeon, and he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." From this passage, we can see evidence that Simeon is truly Spirit-led. If you ever had to suffer through a writing course, and I say suffer because I didn't like them, you will undoubtedly have a professor or a teacher tell you, show, don't tell. Well, we've been told that he's Spirit-filled, and now we're seeing it in two ways. First, he recognizes that a 40-day-old baby is the Savior. This is not something that would be obvious. He wouldn't be dressed in a tiny robe that said Savior on it. The only way you would know this if it was revealed by the Spirit. And somehow he manages to take up the baby from first-time parents. Now, I'm sure parenting has changed in 2,000 years, but I feel like if I walked into a church, walked up to a random couple and just took their baby, they would have an issue with this. Especially if it was their firstborn. And especially because, like I said, we don't know anything about Simeon. We have no reason to believe that he was a priest or that he had any official duties in the temple. This was just some guy who walked into the temple and picked up the baby Jesus. You have to imagine that something like that would have caught Mary and Joseph and anyone else who was bothering to watch what was going on by surprise. And in fact, it did. In Luke, in the next verse, we read, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, despite Simeon's strange antics, notice that Joseph and Mary didn't marvel at the fact that a strange, weird guy just came and picked up their child. That wasn't what they were marveling at. Or at the fact that Simeon even knew who Jesus was, but at, quote, what was said about him. What was said about Jesus. Why would Simeon's words about Jesus be something to marvel at? After all, Mary was already told that Jesus would take the throne of David, a clear promise that he was the Messiah. So what could they be marveling at? Well, I think there's two answers, and because it's, and I'll try to explain them briefly. One is something that I think I mentioned when I had the opportunity to speak last year, is there's always the chance that they didn't really fully understand the promises that were being made to them by the angels. The religious leaders clearly didn't get it, as we know from the rest of Scripture. So it's entirely possible they heard, but they didn't grasp it. Another option is that they were shocked not so much that by the declaration that the child would bring salvation, but by Simeon's focus on the Gentiles. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This was not the focus of the teaching of that time. God had revealed that the Messiah would bring salvation to all, but that was a fact, as evidenced by the rest of the Gospels, that was not well taught. So maybe it wasn't the fact that he recognized that Jesus was the Savior that caught him off guard, but by the fact that the focus was on all nations. Now, there's likely, it's probably a combination of the both of them. We being people, we can screw up in so many ways. But I kind of lean a little bit more to the second one, that they didn't recognize that their son, the Savior, would be a Savior for all nations. And here's why. In verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Simeon is, we assume, still led by the Spirit, tells Mary, in short, that Jesus will be a controversial figure. This was not, once again, not the view of the Messiah at the time. The Jews expected a leader who would unite them against Rome and lead them to great political and national victory and the reestablishment of all of the proper religious ceremonies. They were not expecting someone who would disrupt the internal workings of Israel other than by turning it once again into its own nation. But what Simeon is saying here is this is Jesus' coming is going to result in the falling and rising of many in Israel. He's going to disrupt the nation, not do exactly as you would expect. The leader they were expecting would not make anyone fall in Israel. This is why I think that the message was surprising to them, more because of the focus on the Gentiles. They weren't expecting the type of Savior that Jesus was. Just as the Savior will not be what is expected, neither will those around him receive the immediate earthly benefits that they were expecting. If you expect to serve a king, an earthly king, you expect to receive the benefits of an earthly kingdom. Simeon reveals that Mary will not go unaffected by the disruption to the life of Israel that Jesus will bring, but will suffer pain so crushing he describes it as a sword piercing her very soul. what could cause that kind of pain? It's pain that severe. Obviously, the clearest answer is for those of us who know the biblical story, is Jesus' death on the cross. Now Luke does not record Mary being, despite this passage, does not record Mary being present at the crucifixion. But John does. In John 19, 25 and 27, it says, "Now the cross of Jesus, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, his disciple took her into his home." The disciple whom Jesus loved is generally agreed to be John himself. We can discuss why that is later if you want, but that explains why Luke doesn't record this and John does. This would have been a really powerful moment for John. By the time of the crucifixion, Joseph was almost certainly deceased. And in those days, as I've mentioned offhandedly before, children were your retirement plan. Retirement savings weren't a thing. Children were your retirement plan. As the eldest son, it would have been Jesus' responsibility to care for his mother. Now, as a perfect man, he considers this even while he's in agony on the cross. I would have been really distracted at this point. But Jesus is perfect, and he considers all of these things. And he makes provision for his mother by assigning his duties to his faithful disciple, John. But what that means is that in one day, Mary watched helplessly as her firstborn son, her Messiah, and the man who would have been her earthly provider was tortured and killed. That is a pain that is hard to imagine. It's a pain that it's hard to imagine that there's anything worse than that. Now, while the crucifixion was almost certainly the primary reference of Simeon's statement, it's not the only suffering Mary endured because of her connection to the Savior. I know of at least two other examples. I'm sure there were others, but maybe they weren't recorded in Scripture. But moving earlier in Jesus' ministry, we see that the controversy of Jesus being, as Simeon puts it, a sign that will be spoken against, affected his whole family. In Mark 3:21, it says, "When his family heard about this," this was near the beginning of his ministry, so some of the miracles and teaching that he was doing, "they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, it doesn't explicitly say that Mary was part of the family who thought Jesus was crazy. But it doesn't say she wasn't either. And it does say that she was present a few verses later in Mark 3:31, which says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' And Jesus, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Whether Mary was with the family both times and they simply tried a different approach, or maybe the brothers came to him the first time thinking he was nuts and failed, so they brought mom in to talk some sense to their older brother. It's not really clear. But what is clear is that Mary was in the middle of a family feud. Now, that might seem minor compared to the horrors of the cross, but anyone who's experienced being separated from close family by a dispute or a disagreement knows that that is a very real type of suffering. And it can't have helped, additionally, that Jesus seemed to be distancing himself from his very mother by his statements. Now, that wasn't his point. You can see from the crucifixion that he very much cared for his mother. But if you were already hurt by this, by what was going on, it would be very easy to interpret Jesus' statement as showing little concern for you as a parent. Going even further back, there's a suffering that's more immediately present after Simeon's prediction. Sometime between the visit to the temple, which we're reading about this morning, and the return to Nazareth, which is recorded in Luke 2:39, Mary and Joseph are visited by the wise men. This is a wonderful story. Everyone loves this story. But we often don't spend too much time thinking about certain parts that follow. And there's more to that story than we can go into today. But one thing that happens is in Matthew 2:13, now when they had gone, that is the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, even in a society like ours, where we do a lot of moving, a lot more than would have been done in those days, and we have a lot of tools to help us move, it still can be a very difficult task. There are a lot of challenges involved of logistics and changing and challenges of just changing what you know as normal. But in those days, in addition to all that, traveling was dangerous. Not to mention the fact that they were traveling through a desert. And additionally, many people were born, lived, and died in the same area. They never left because traveling was not something that most people had either the time or resources for. Yet because of Jesus, they not only had to leave their homeland, which separated them not only from what they knew, but also from the center of their religious life, but they had to flee suddenly and by night for fear of their lives. Now, why would Mary be allowed to suffer like this? There are various answers depending on which of those three examples we were talking about. The flight from Egypt fulfilled a prophecy. The family disagreement was caused by unbelief. And the crucifixion, of course, was necessary for salvation. It was the reason Jesus had come. Although the answers vary a little bit in their details, I think there's one overarching explanation. We know, as we've discussed already, that Mary is favored by God. The Spirit came upon her, the power of God overshadowed her, so that she could bear a son according to Matthew, who was also quoting Isaiah, would be called Emmanuel, as we sang this morning, which means God with us. But the world remains in rebellion to God. It is filled with sinful people, given over to the dominion of the evil one, and corrupted by sin. However glorious it is when God reveals himself, where he is, there will be conflict between the righteous God and the sinful world. We mentioned before that Mary's understanding of salvation was imperfect. We assume that based on her marveling, and it makes sense. We all have imperfect knowledge of God. Her knowledge of the consequences of salvation would also be imperfect. So God warns her of the suffering that is to come through the message of Simeon. Although Mary's relationship with Jesus is unique, and so in a way as the suffering she experienced. We know that like her, all Christians are favored with the presence of God. And like Mary, we also are warned of trials and suffering. Speaking to his disciples shortly before the cross, Jesus says in John 15:18 and following, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will persecute you also, excuse me. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus makes it clear that about this conflict between himself and the world. And the very thing that makes us favored, the fact that we are called by the name of the Lord, he says, they will treat you this way because of my name. And later on in his teaching of the 11, he even explicitly tells them why he is revealing this to them. In John 16:1 and following, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I do not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you." Thankfully, Jesus also tells us that the conflict is not forever. In verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The power of sin and the devil and the world is overcome, but right now we still are feeling the effects of the conflict as it winds to its conclusion, where at Christ's second coming, all things will be put right. But in the meantime, the message that God's favor, which is at its core, summed up by Emmanuel, by God being with us, brings difficulty and suffering. That message is not an exciting one. That is probably why so many people avoid it. But Jesus didn't. Even before the final teachings we just read, Jesus' single longest recorded public teaching begins with a section that talks about this very thing. We usually simply refer to it as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3, starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I said, the truest blessing is the presence of God. Meekness, being merciful, being a peacemaker, all are signs of God's presence. His blessing is your life. So also, unfortunately, is persecution and being reviled. In short, suffering. So suffering for those favored by God who have been given his presence, such as we believers, such as Mary was, is in a way inevitable. There are truths and promises in Scripture to help us understand the suffering, to endure through it, to receive consolation in it. But the greatest of these truths, and the one which can be seen in the Beatitudes, is that the suffering we endure is worth it, for to have the presence of God both now and in the future. That's a hard thing to understand. And we can perhaps talk in the next hour about some of those consolations given to us by Scripture. But that doesn't change the fact that it's worth it. I think there's a sort of quiet, simple example of that very fact that God is enough immediately following Simeon's message. Going back to Luke 2, verse 36, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Like Simeon, we don't know a lot about Anna. This time we do know her age. What we do know is that being a widow at that time in history was not an easy thing. It was often extremely difficult. Yet despite being a widow for a very long time, she sought only to be in the presence of God at all times. It was enough for her to be in the temple, to see the proclamation of Simeon, and to show her praise to God by telling them that the Savior had come. We too need to recognize that the presence of God is enough and rejoice to tell all those who will listen that redemption is here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that we would feel your presence in our congregation, in our life, that we would recognize that your being with us is the chief and most important thing, and that when the trials that we face, we would take joy in your presence and receive comfort from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now moving towards remembering a different suffering, the suffering of Jesus that would bring God's presence near and would bring ultimately that victory that Jesus mentioned. It is a time to remember both of those things. So let us stand. I think we all know the way we usually do this. So let us all stand. Have the table be prepared. And let's come forward and remember the saving of our Lord. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you.
Thank you.
Remember, drink this cup that all may. Thank you. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. And on the night of Jesus' death, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And